of my message today, this is more of a teaching, is encouragement for little children, young men, and fathers. We'll unpack that. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'll be reading three verses here, and then we'll be jumping around 1 John throughout this teaching here. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12 to 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for your people. Thank you that you have sustained us, and that your word sustains us, that these letters that John wrote can nourish us and guide us. I pray that there would be a nourishment to us as your people. Thank you for your son. We love him. We bless his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So just some preliminary comments before digging in. The author of this letter who is writing this and saying, I am writing to you, is the Apostle John. So he's one of the 12 disciples turned apostle. And what is the Apostle John known for? How does he identify himself?
The one who leaned on Jesus' breast.
The one who leaned on Jesus' breast. In that statement, we have a picture of affection and intimacy. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved very deeply. Another point to note is that John is writing to likely a more mature church in the AD 90s, most scholars believe. This was likely in Ephesus that he was writing this church. And it's important to note because you can assume based off these verses here and the fact that this is decades after Jesus' ministry, that this is a church community that is multi-generational. We have fathers, we have young men. We could also assume, based off the themes in 1 John, that there has been conflict, there have been people that have left the church recently, likely because of different beliefs on who the person of Jesus was, and that is a prominent theme of 1 John. And so, with that in mind, we have some context. We can imagine John, this one whom Jesus loved and who he loved Jesus deeply, is writing this letter to this mature, multi-generational church that's going through difficulty. Okay. He says, I am writing to you. If we go back to chapter 1, we see in verse 4, he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So he's saying we, and it's the assumption there, it's that it's the apostles that are writing these things, are writing to you so that their joy may be complete. And what are they writing? Verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him, Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 2 years ago, Chloe met my grandmother for the first time. And 2 years prior to that, my grandfather had died. And my grandma and Chloe were sitting there, they were drinking coffee, and Chloe asked her, what was your husband like? You were together for 60 years. And that question struck me because what she's saying is, can you capture 60 years of your life with someone in a few sentences? And I'll never forget her answer. Chloe asked, what was he like? And she said, he was so kind, he was patient, and his hands were strong. She said, I love to hold his hands, and I miss his hands the most. Decades spent together captured in these sentences, but you get an impression of love and affection, and wow,
my grandmother loved my grandfather, and he loved her. If you were to ask John who Jesus is for 3 years he spent with him, what would he have told you? If you were to summarize it in just a short little bit, he would say this: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Wow. So imagine the way that you would describe someone that you've known for years, you capture in a short phrase. John captures Jesus as the one in whom is light and no darkness at all. That's the sum of it. Now, it's important to note, John, many people get frustrated when they read John because the other apostles, like Peter and Paul, they write very linearly. They make 3 points, and they beckon you to some conclusion to do this. John does not do that at all. He writes with these themes that he continues to build on, and they pull and stretch you in different ways. So an example of this is abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus by abiding in his word. Abide in his word by knowing his commandments. And so he'll take the same theme and he'll pull it out many different ways. And so he has a very different writing style than the other apostles in general. This will be important in a moment. Now we get to our passage. When I first read this text, so we have three groups here. Who are the three groups? Little children's one. Fathers. And young men. So three groups, and he mentions each group twice. And when I first read this, I thought, wow, this is pointing to a progression in the Christian life. There's little children, and then at some point, like, you become a young man, and then eventually a father. And I thought, you know, is this a spiritual child? Is this an actual child? Is this a spiritual father, an actual child, father? And my thoughts went to all these places. I was frankly confused because what does it mean that little children, if they were actually children, that their sins are forgiven? Like, that's true. But what does it mean in the context of this letter? And so, digging into some commentaries, G.K. Beale, he states it very succinctly. He says, John addresses the churches, as dear children, fathers, and young men. And so the reference to children probably refers to the entire congregation, whereas fathers points to those who are older in age and young men to those who are indeed younger. And so this, in fact, is not pointing to a progression. This is pointing to something that looks a little bit more like this. With little children, and this is the entire church. The whole church is included in that. And then you have a subset within that of young men, and then I'll make the case here, and women, and then fathers. I'll also try to make the case mothers will be included in that. So little children is everyone, but then there's a subset of, so that when he's writing to you that their sins are forgiven, that's the entire church. It's not referring to, like, actual biological young in age children. How do we know this? Chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you." Chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." And he goes on 4 other times, "Little children, little children, little children." This is his way of addressing the entire congregation. So it's important. Is this including women or just men? And then is this fathers and mothers? You know, there's different opinions on this. Knowing that little children is referring to the entire church, you can, you know, it's safe to assume women are included in that. When it comes to men and fathers, it's a common theme in the epistles that in the Greek, the masculine
plural form is used, and that masculine plural in that time also represents, it's gender neutral. He does specifically say men here, and then father, but in the context of little children being the whole church, I think it's okay to assume this is also young men and women, fathers and mothers. It's an example of how the masculine plural becomes gender neutral is in English, historically, words like firemen. Like the firemen are coming. It could also represent a woman that's coming, but you would say firemen, right? And it's similar in Greek in context. When the context is the entire church, you can safe to assume it's both men and women. So here we have our... We have the audience. We know who we're talking to. Now, what is John? So imagine John. He wants to say a specific thing to these specific groups, right? So help me out. What does he say to, he says little once, but then children twice. What does he say to them? What does he say the first time?
Your sins are forgiven
you. Your sins are forgiven. And then what does he say the second time? To the children.
You have known the Father.
You have known the Father. Thank you. We're just going to fly through. Keep sharing. Next, young men, what does he say the first time? Yeah, you have overcome. And the second time, he says that same thing, but he says two things prior to that. What does he say? You're strong.
And the word of God abides in you.
Yeah. And the word of God abides in you. And then he says again, you have overcome the evil one. Lastly, fathers and mothers, but I'm just saying fathers here. What does he say?
You have known him who is going to be twice.
Good. Excellent. Times two repeats the same thing. It's unique for that group. You have known him who is from the beginning. Here we have our map. I'm going to have 3 points in this message, one for each of these groups. My first point is that little children, which again is the entire church, so everyone John is addressing, is that to be a Christian is to avoid the self-deception of cheap grace and fake holiness and to receive grace like a child. That's a lot there. I'll repeat it one more time. To be a Christian is to avoid the self-deception of cheap grace on one hand, and fake holiness on the other, and to receive grace like a child. You know, growing up in the evangelical church, one of the things I often heard was, and I would listen to John Piper all the time growing up, he was my favorite, I would hear him say, Christians ought to preach the gospel to yourself daily. And what did he mean by that? Preach the gospel daily to yourself. What he meant was every day you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, and you need to be reminded of the grace of God in your life, of the forgiveness that you have in Jesus. That's true, in a sense. But what it becomes is a license to living a life defeated in sin. How so? We live according to the expectation that's set for us, right? If this is the bar that you have for your life, then you're going to live up according to that. And you're going to think you're passing or you're failing based off that bar that's set. If the bar that's set is that every day you are going to sin, and that you're going to need to preach this gospel to yourself, what that can become in the wrong context with the wrong understanding of sin, what that can become is that every day the expectation is that I will just sin. And then tomorrow I'm going to sin, and the next day I'm going to sin, but God's grace is going to abound towards me. And that is what I will call cheap grace. I did not coin this term, but this is a problem that I believe is rampant in the American evangelical church. It was also, interestingly, rampant in the German church in the 1930s. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer describe this movement of cheap grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. He's saying this tongue-in-cheek. He says, the essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. You probably heard some version of this. God's grace abounds in your life. The blood of Jesus covers that. You're good. You get patted on the back. That can become cheap grace. It's thinking, this is infinite, the grace abounds, and I can just receive this. But what he goes on to say, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Repeat that last line. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ. And why is cheap grace so deceptive? Chapter 1 of this letter, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If there is an inexhaustible resource, and you feel like it's difficult to attain whatever's on the other side of receiving that resource, it's going to be easy to think, man, I just need to apply that to my life and move on to the next thing, especially when there's a cost associated with receiving it. And grace, think of it as, you know, it's a gift, it's kindness. If this kindness comes to you, receiving it, you imagine a child receiving a gift on their birthday, for example. Imagine that their birthday is every day. Every day they're going to receive a gift over and over and over again. But this gift is plastic. It breaks easily. And then they move on to the next one. Now imagine that, compare that to a child who receives once a year, they received a gift that their father and mother have spent months thinking about crafting. It's perhaps made of wood and polished. And it's given with them in mind. Like, which of those is a true gift, and which of those is the child going to receive well? And that is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is pointing to, that cheap grace we say it's this inexhaustible thing, and it's really a misapplication of the atonement to our lives, whereas costly grace is, like he said, it's forgiveness that requires repentance. Okay, so that's a ditch, cheap grace. On the other side of things, before I move on, one point on guilt. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I think it's important. There's different kinds of guilt. There is guilt that we feel when we feel bad because we've done something wrong. And the assumption is that you've repented, you believed on Jesus, you've been baptized into his death, you're living a new life, born again in him. The assumption is that's who we're talking to. If that person, you do something wrong, and you feel guilty about that action, that is an actionable guilt. In other words, you can repent of what you've done. You can say, I've done this action, I can change. I can move on. I can say, this has marred the image of Christ in me. God, I've denied you by doing this. I never want to do that again. And you move on. That's the action. Now, there's other kinds of guilt that get into the core of who we are. And they say, I didn't just do something wrong. I am something wrong. I'm broken. I'm unworthy. And it comes into the realm of shame. And that shame, I believe, is what Paul is talking about when he says worldly grief. Worldly grief, he says, leads to death. But godly grief leads to what? Repentance, which leads to life, which leaves no regret. You will not regret once you repent and you meet Jesus and you move on in strength. But you will die if you wallow in godly or in worldly grief. And then there's other kinds of guilt that we can't unpack. There's depressed guilt, when you're depressed and it's just your mind's just beating you up. There's from trauma, there's guilt, there's neurotic guilt. There's other kinds, but functionally, those are, it's just important to keep that just in mind. It's a sub point. A tool to know that is like when you do something wrong, how would you as a father or mother view your child who did that wrong? And that's some intuition to help you know, like, okay, how is God viewing me in this situation? What does he require of me? Okay. So we talked about cheap grace is one ditch. The other side of the ditch is fake holiness. Reacting against cheap grace, the danger is going to this other side where you are living this life, and because the cost for Jesus was so high, and you know that, and everyone else knows that, it's like, hey, I better not mess this up. And the danger in that is that you can start pretending, and that's a terrible thing. It falls in line with like sins of hypocrisy. This sermon is beyond the scope of talking about Christian maturity and perfection, which we can have in Christ. But functionally, I think you all know what I'm talking about. It's this showing up and it's this pretending that you've done it right and you have it all together. When inwardly, it's that's why I said fake. It's outwardly, it looks right, but inwardly, there's decay, there's sin. Our agape time is protective against this. Every week, you get to examine yourself, reckon with your conscience, and say, and confess. With that in mind, let's keep reading in chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on in chapter 2. My little children. Okay, so we have cheap grace on one hand, fake holiness. What's the path? How do we know we're repenting, we're moving on, and it's God honoring? If you are in Christ and you stumble, John is saying this to you. Christ is saying this to you. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if any, so the standard is not sinning. So the standard of our life is not this cheap grace. You're going to fall every day, and then Jesus' blood will cover you. That's not the standard. John says the standard is, he's writing this so you don't sin, so that you walk in the light as Jesus is. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what is the middle path between cheap grace and fake holiness? The Christian life is one of sustained victory and power in Christ, but you will stumble. And when you stumble, do not fall. When you stumble, turn back to Christ and find relief, find victory in him again. Confess, repent, turn, hate the sin and what it's done. Turn to Christ and find life in him again. We have an advocate, brothers and sisters. A way, of capturing this is, I say this often,
I believe many Christians in America live in Romans 7. By that, I want to do what I don't want to do. I do what I don't want to do. Sin wages war in my members. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has cleansed me. And you, but it stays there, this war, this defeat. But you got to read on to Romans 8. There is victory in Christ Jesus. And Romans 7 in context is Paul's wrestling with the mind of a Jew. This is how a Jew would think about the law and the sin. But it must move on to what has come in Christ Jesus. So the normative Christian life is actually Romans 8, not Romans 7. Thomas Watson, he's a Puritan, he writes The Doctrine of Repentance. He has a few quotes that I think capture this middle way of costly grace. For context to this quote, he writes a lot about tears, and he believes that tears are actually a sign of that you've received like this costly grace, and you know how sin has been so harmful, and it's representing emotional regret. And so tears are a good thing in this context. He says, tears have four qualities. They are moist, salty, hot, and bitter. It is true of repenting tears. They are hot to warm a frozen conscience, moist to soften a hard heart, salt to season a soul decaying in sin, bitter to wean us from the love of the world. And he goes, I will add a fifth. They are sweet, and that they make the heart inwardly rejoice. David, who was the great weeper in Israel in Psalm 51, was the sweet singer of Israel. The sorrows of the repentant are like the sorrows of a travailing woman. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. I love that. David, he said, who was the fifth one he adds is like these tears of repenting. It hurts, and it's softening your soul, and you're saying, God, I did this, and I'm sorry. But it's sweet on the other end because you get to sing in the presence of God again. He says, David, who was the great weeper in Israel, was the sweet singer of Israel. I love that. It's what Jesus, blessed are those who mourn. When you mourn your sin, you can be comforted. And you know, that's capturing not this cheap grace, not this fake holiness, but that middle ground of going to our advocate, mourning our sin and moving on. Amen. Point two, young men and women ought to be confident in their victory. As you grow in Christ, as you experience Him, you'll often find yourself going from seasons of perhaps early in your Christian life, revelation, God speaking to you, you're overcoming sin, you're seeing new doors open. Over time, though, and I'm feeling this transition in my life, you go to this, the revelations aren't as common, instead it's more doing. It's like you have the knowledge, it's just faithful, consistent, going about your day. To capture this, in the past, during medical school, Yash and I, during our third year of medical school, this is in January of 2022, a month before I met Chloe, my now wife, we decided to pray and fast for a month. We didn't go without eating for a month. It was a liquid fast. But the benefits of a liquid fast is that preparation for food is minimal when you're eating smoothies and like soup broth. And you don't look forward to liquid food. So it captures the essence of a fast, which is giving something up so that you have more time and energy to focus on something else. And what was our prayer? Instead of preparing food, instead of like looking forward to dinner, we wanted to feast on the Word of God. And so we memorized the Sermon on the Mount. And let me tell you, that month was very challenging, but it was lightning. I remember waking up, Yash and I would read it, we would discuss like early church commentary on it. We'd talk about it on our way into the hospital. We'd get home, we'd talk about it some more. We get home, we try to apply it. We go to the church meeting, we talk about it some more, and then we go to sleep. And we do that again and again for a month. It was amazing. It was God poured in his favor and revelation and insight. I mean, so many questions. Old Testament to New Testament, Sermon on the Mount. How do you, spiritual disciplines, praying, giving, fasting, it's all there. And we'd be like, wow, this is so simple. It was lightning. And now, fast forward a few years, I'm married, I have a baby, I'm working. I'm not a medical student who can just kind of show up and be in the back. I'm taking care of patients every day. I'm working 24-hour shifts. The insights and the revelations, you know, they're not the same. But it's just more doing. It's just I have it in me. It's faithful doing. And along with that transition, the set of temptations is different. And everyone's experienced this differently in your life. You know, some people may go from such assurance that the dead man that died in baptism is dead, and now they have victory in Christ. Some people, if they stumble and sin, they start doubting that. Like, was that legitimate? How do I think about that? They'll go through a season of like wrestling, and it's this point in time where your temptations become different and in the realm of fear and discouragement. And I think John knows this, and I think he's saying to young men and young women who are in this stage of starting to just be about the Christian life consistently and stably, that one, they have overcome the evil one, that they are strong, and that the word of God abides in them. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So whoever continually sins is of the devil. That's the danger of cheap grace. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. One of the core messages of John's ministry is that you must abide in the Word of God. And when you abide in the Word of God, His words abide in you. It's through all of chapter 2 and also John 15. And then you will bear fruit for His name. I look back on that month when we memorized the Sermon on the Mount, and it has been a continual treasure trove for my life. Last week, we were driving, Chloe and I, and we were discussing our finances. And like, man, it is tight out here. Boston is very expensive. Residency salary is not rising with inflation. In fact, my residency is unionizing to get more money. And I have a baby. We have a second baby on the way. We just bought a minivan. I spent a solid 4 hours of our drive anxiously toiling in my mind. And as we're sitting there, what came to my mind? Consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And then he goes on and he talks about flowers of the field. Consider how they grow. They're not toiling or spinning. And not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. And then Jesus says, do not be anxious like the Gentiles, asking, you know, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? But your heavenly Father knows what you need. And those words just washed over me. And those hours of toil and even discouragement, we're all going to face that at some point in our life. And what's our key to overcoming? It's knowing, why did Jesus come? He came and he overcame the devil. And now I'm dead to the devil, I'm alive in him. Remembering the simplicities of the gospel, that your sins are forgiven. You have known the Father. Going back to these, you are strong in him, and that the word of God abides in you. And so I'll finish this point with just practically, if you are young and old, you should do this as well, but especially when you're young, spend your early Christian days feasting on the Word of God. Wake up early, go on long prayer walks, challenge one another to grow. And then if you're older, make space for that as you can. Make it your delight.
because that will be a treasure trove that continues to reap benefits for the rest of your life. It will make you strong. It will make you overcome the evil one as that word abides in you. Third and final point. First, is this spiritual fathers or is this literal fathers? Commentaries are mixed. I think it could be both. I think it could be those who have birthed people spiritually. In other words, they've helped in the process of, you know, baptizing, discipling, guiding, leading, shepherding. But also, I think it very, very well could be fathers who have children, biologically, and mothers, like we talked about earlier. So what does he say to them? You know, he has a whole list of things to say to little children and young men. He has one thing to say to fathers and mothers. You have known him who is from the beginning. Erik Erikson is a famous psychologist, and one of the contributions he made that made him famous was he expanded on earlier theories about life development. Most early theories in like psychology's history in the early 1900s focused on childhood and how like infancy and like the attachments you form affect you later on. But he expanded it, and his theory covered the whole span of life. He had 8 stages of life, and he focused the stages of development based on the identity formation that's happening. Again, like how is that person in that stage viewing themselves in the world? And he starts with infancy, which is ages 0 to 1, and he has these dichotomies that the baby will go on one of two paths. They're developing trust versus mistrust. So they're trusting their parents or their primary attachment, or they're mistrusting. Adolescence, for example, is ages like 12 to 18, and he calls this an identity formation versus confusion. So you're either forming an identity or you become confused. Who am I? What am I? Leading to like the existential thoughts that often that like people in their 18, 19, 20s have. And what his theory was is if you don't kind of overcome that identity formation, you'll be stuck in it, and you'll not be able to develop. And you know, take everything that you read with a grain of salt, but I think there's some just human wisdom in his stages. He actually, one of his other contributions, he wrote a psychoanalysis of Martin Luther, the reformer. Talked about how he believes his relationship with his parents growing up and the jobs his parents had, the cultural, social milieu he grew up in, affected his views on Catholic authority and his ability to make the claims that he did. It's an interesting read. His stage for adulthood, ages 30 to 60, you could map it on to a father's age, was generativity versus stagnation. And this is where our understanding of midlife crisis comes in. So it's this idea that you're going through your life, and all of a sudden, like, wow, you wake up one day and you say, am I doing anything worthwhile? And it's this existential midlife crisis. He calls it generativity. So you look back and you say, I'm generating something of value, or I'm stagnating. I'm not producing. So generativity versus stagnation. As I've known this theory, you know, as a Christian, I think I try to interpret what's going on. I've always felt, you know, being in the church is the way to avoid these identity confusions that Erikson points to, because there's always something greater. Like even the young adult stage, 20 to 30, it's intimacy versus isolation. So you're either finding an intimate partner or you're isolating. He said, you know, that might be your identity if you find a partner, but that's not the end all be all of your life. You're getting married because it's representing something about the love that you have for your spouse, and it's pointing to something about Christ. There's always like a higher thing that is your life is pointing to. And so this midlife crisis idea, I've always felt, wow, if you're in the church, you're serving faithfully, you can avoid this midlife crisis. I've always run with that. Why? Because if you look back on your life, like there should be something generating because you're building something eternal, right? I think that's true, but I think there is a version of that that older men and women, mothers and fathers, can face. And it's when you look back on your ministry and your life and you say, all the discipleship, all the hours, all the child rearing, all the conversations, all the sacrifice, and you face some hardship and you say, was it worth it? I've seen that happen. What does John say is the antidote? He says, fathers and mothers, you have known him who is from the beginning. He's particularly talking about Jesus here, the one who is from the beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 here. Not the Father. There's not a huge case to be made about the difference here of it being the Son versus the Father. But there's something about the incarnate Jesus who walked with John, who slept next to him, who probably bathed next to him, who ate next to him. And John knows this Jesus. It says in chapter 1, we have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We have looked upon him and touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. There's something that John knows. He says, when you're looking back on your life and you're wondering if it was of any worth, look to him who you've known from the beginning. And he's speaking of eternal weight and eternal value. And eternity can be so abstract. It can be so, is it this place in heaven? Is it this place before creation when God existed by himself? Like, it's so abstract. But it's, you can look back on your life and you can confidently say, if you have gone through repentance, baptism, you know the Father, you have gone through stages, you've overcome, the Word of God is strong in you, the Word of God abides in you. You can look back on this and you can say, yes, Jesus Christ, I've built my life upon his word, and I will continue to build my life upon this word. And you can know him who is from the beginning. And you can find great solace that your life, even though you will, unless Jesus comes back, you will die in this physical body, in that sense. Even though you will, after you, your work and your legacy is a part of Christ's kingdom, and it will go on forever. And so finding your life in light of him who is from the beginning, from before time, and him in whom all things will come into completion at the end of time. And that is a great comfort. So in sum, point one, all Christians are little children, and your sins are forgiven. You're avoiding cheap grace versus fake holiness, and you're finding that middle ground of costly grace, repentance, confessing, going to your advocate, and knowing the Father. And we had a sub-point talking about guilt. There's different kinds of guilt. A good test is saying, if I were a father or mother and my child did what I did, what would I want them? What would I require of them? Would I beat them with a whip, or would I want them to be honest and then move on and never do it again? So, Father, use your intuition. And then, young men, you've overcome. The Word of God abides in you. Abide in the Word. And then finishing with fathers and mothers. So we're going to finish with, I loved this, Trust and Obey. What number was that? 793. Man, this, and Seth Pompeian pointed to this. This line in verse 4 really captures the aspects of forgiveness and repentance I was pointing to. I'll read it and then we'll sing the song. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. It's a beautiful picture of walking in the joy of being forgiven, of giving it all up, and then finding victory in Christ over and over and over again over the course of our lives. So let's sing the song and then we will close.